The Well is a gospel-centered church located in Boulder, Colorado. We exist to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. For more information about The Well, please visit us online at www.boulderwell.org.
All disappointment stems from our unmet expectations. And it's true. If you think about it, just take a moment, think about your life. Where are you disappointed right now? We've all faced disappointment. Maybe you're not disappointed at all right now. Good. I'm glad. Hopefully you're not disappointed being here this morning. But all disappointment comes from our unmet expectations. Maybe you started a new job and you took a job because you thought maybe you'd have some upward mobility in the company, a chance for a raise, a better position, and that just never happened. Right? And so your expectation was to grow there, and that did not happen. There's countless areas where that might be. Maybe, in case you didn't know, today is the first Sunday of the NFL season. And if you're a Broncos fan, maybe your expectation is, well, we have Russell Wilson as our quarterback now, and we might win a Super Bowl. And you're probably going to be disappointed if that's your hope, right? Like that, because it's really hard to win a Super Bowl, and you'd have to beat the Bengals, which probably just won't happen this year. That's my team. But all of those things lead to disappointments, right? And we face them, and they come from either unrealistic or pronounced or unknown expectations. Sometimes we step into things and we have expectations, but we actually haven't even thought about them. It's something that happens often. Now, when it comes to church, pastors, Christian leaders, I've become convinced that one of the reasons that so many people I talk to kind of carry either a low level or a very high level of disappointment with the church and leaders and so on and so forth is because of unmet expectations in which they had in coming to a church, joining a church, being led, and so on and so forth, right? That there's these expectations that we all have of a church, of pastors, of Christian leaders. And when those expectations are not met, we're at times rightfully disappointed. At other times, maybe our expectations are off and we shouldn't be disappointed. Particularly when it comes to Christian leaders, our expectations often lead us into unhealthy places. They can lead us to unnecessary disappointment, you might say. And as a pastor myself, I feel this. Because I hate disappointing people. I really do. It really bothers me when I know that I've disappointed somebody. It does bother me. It's something I wrestle with. If I preach a sermon and somebody's like, yeah, didn't like that. And it's not that like, oh, you know, hey, like it was wrong. It's not like I want it to be impactful. We want the gospel to take root in our lives, and we want change to happen. We want people to be saved. We want our city to become more Christian and so on and so forth. And when those things don't happen, I feel that with you oftentimes. And it's something that is very real and we all feel. And I bet if we took a poll though here today and we said, what are your expectations of your church? What are they? You start thinking about them. And we all wrote them down, and we put them in a basket, and we just took the whole surface, we just read them out loud. We would probably be shocked with how many different expectations we all have when it comes to our church and to Christian community and to pastoral leadership and to Christian leadership in general. It is common for people to join churches for expectations that they have. And what are some of those expectations? Things that we hear often, and these things aren't necessarily bad. A lot of these are very good things. I've heard people join churches because they wanted to find a friend group. They wanted to find some people that they could be in community with. That's a good Christian thing. Because of the worship music. They like the music. Because of the preaching, because the pastor invited them into their home for dinner, or because there are older people at the church, or because there are younger people at the church, or because there's married people with kids at the church, or because there's enough single people at the church, and so on and so forth. These are all the expectations that we kind of carry when we're looking for a church, when we're trying to be part of a church, and we're trying to integrate into that community. Now, again, those things in themselves are not bad, But those should not be our primary reasons for a church or the expectations that we hope to get out of a church. That's not the primary things. They can be secondary, and there's countless secondary things that we should expect from a church. But on top of all of that, though, when you have that pressing on you, you have voices from the world in which you live and outside the church that are telling you what you should think about the church, what you should think about the Bible, what you should think about pastors and Christian leaders. And this gets to the heart of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is what Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he's writing to them to kind of set their expectations properly on what they are to do, and particularly their relationship to him as the planting, founding pastor of that church. And what's happening, and what we have to understand is this, is that there's a lot of voices coming in that are saying things about Paul, that are saying things about the church, that are saying things about their whole entire understanding of church and God and what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to live. And they're having all of these things put on them, which will create over time expectations that people have that can lead them astray. And as great as Paul is, and he is great, he wrote a lot of the New Testament, he's not free from this himself, from people coming after him and accusing him of things. Specifically here in 1 Thessalonians, we know that there's a group of Jewish leaders that have essentially been following Paul around from church to church. And what they've been doing is everywhere he goes is they basically just start rumors. And a lot of times those rumors, and we looked at it in the first week when we were in 1 Thessalonians, that riots would be started and that people would start revolting against the church and all of these things would just spread. And so Paul's doing all this in a really contentious time, a very difficult context. And for us here today, we can read this letter and see what are the expectations that we should have for Christian leadership. And so this just isn't about what you should expect out of a pastor. This is what we should expect out of all Christian leaders. And so Paul's writing to them. He's saying, this is the baseline. This is what we do. This is what we're here to do. And if anybody says anything otherwise, reject it. That's what he's helping them do. And so if you're going, what should a pastor do? What should a Christian leader? I lead a small group. I lead a dig group. I lead something. What does it mean to lead as a Christian? Paul's like, I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you how to do it and what this looks like. This fly every week, he's up here. See, they're coming after us, right? So your charge here today is this, is to have the Bible set your expectations. That's what I would have us do. Set your expectations on Scripture and what it would call Christian leaders to be, what it would call the church to be. And go from there. So enough about that. Let's just read what Paul says. Let's read what Paul is writing to the Thessalonians here. And beginning in verse 1 in chapter 2, Paul says this, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his child, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It's the word of God. Paul was these people's pastor. They knew him. And as a pastor, you have a responsibility. There's a great responsibility in pastoring and shepherding people. And Paul is simply reminding them that he is their pastor and what that means. Despite what anybody might say, he's saying, these are the expectations that you should have of me and what we came to do. And this is what we're here to do, to proclaim the gospel of God amongst you, to give you that and to teach you what holy living is and to live that out for mission in life. Paul was a pastor, and he's just reminding them of that. And before I get too much farther in the text, and we're going to break this down, I just want to take a moment and just fill you in on the responsibilities of a pastor. What does a pastor do? One of my favorite questions I get from people often, particularly when they're new to the church and they don't mean offense by it, and quite frankly, I'm not offended by it, is this. People come to me and they go, so what do you do all week? It's a fair question, right? It's kind of like, I mean, you see me for, let's say, 35 minutes a week up here. Let's just go with that. It's usually longer than that, but let's just go with that. It's like, okay, you did this message. What do you do? What's going on? And at times it kind of feels like, if you ever seen the movie Office Space, the Bobs who come in and they interview everybody and they go, so what is it that you do here? Right? And so what is it that a pastor does? What is the responsibility of a pastor? And I actually think John MacArthur wrote on this a long time ago, and I read it forever ago, and I think it's good. It's a little lengthy, but I'm going to read it to you, because I think in our day and age, I don't think a lot of people actually know what a pastor does. And I think that could be a helpful tool. What is the responsibility of a pastor? And maybe you're here and you're a young man and you're aspiring to that. I think it's good for you to know what you're aspiring to be then. He wrote this. He says, their responsibility is to preach the gospel for the conversion of the unbelieving and the ungodly sinners. Their responsibility is to gather those converts into solemn assemblies and order churches for the purpose of worshiping God. Their responsibility is to teach the congregation by expounding clearly and powerfully and applying directly the word of God to their lives. Their responsibility is to administer the ordinances, that's things like communion, baptism, the preaching of the word, in such a way as to lead the people to renew their covenant of obedience and to confess their sin and purify themselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Their responsibility is to oversee the church, to govern its life, including the rebuke of the disobedient and strengthening of the faint. Their responsibility is to train and to appoint teachers and workers for each believer so that they reach all of those who are in their care and are able to, in a diverse way, offer biblical counsel, an example for resolving their doubts, their weaknesses, their fears, their difficulties, their sins, and their anxieties. The responsibility of the spiritual leader is also to be the physician who runs the hospital, which cares for all of their infections, whether vice or heresy, and leads them to holy cures or expels them. And the spiritual leader is responsible to be the tender shepherd who cares to see that all their needs are supplied and all their wounds are healed and their distresses are resolved. The spiritual leader is to champion the truth, defending it and his flock, and for all of that, he must answer to Christ. And in all of it, he is to be a model of spiritual virtue and is to live what he wants the people to become. That's a lot. That's a lot. And that's a heavy deal. And here's what I can tell you about that. It is heavy. It's a big responsibility. And the truth of the matter is that there has never been a pastor that has done all of that perfectly at the same time. So let me just set that expectation out there for you. This is what pastors should be striving towards. If you read the book of 1 Timothy, you're going to see that in there as well. You're going to see these points laid out. These are the things that we're called to. There is no such thing as a perfect pastor. There's been one perfect Christian leader who came to earth, and his name was Jesus Christ. And we're to emulate him and to follow him. But that doesn't mean that we are to quit pursuing that as pastoral leaders or as Christian leaders. But it's difficult. And at times, leaders fail. I don't know if you know that. Leaders fail. Pastors let you down. Small group leaders don't send out the text of where you're supposed to be or whatever it might be, right? People fail you. People say the wrong things at times. And that's why we trust in the grace of God. Paul himself actually says this in Romans 7:15, right? The guy who's writing the letter we're in, this is what he says. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions." Anybody ever felt that way? "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." That's the Apostle Paul, right? So what we can understand is that leadership is hard. And as we set expectations around it, we have to understand that we're dealing with fallen, broken humans that have been redeemed by Christ and are growing in their sanctification towards holiness in God. And so it builds out a sense of grace that we can have with one another. As we seek to lead, and as we are shepherded ourselves, and so on and so forth. And just so we're clear, right? Paul's not perfect, and he knows it. But he still knows his position. He knows his position with the church, and he wants them to have a proper knowledge of the truth and right expectations of a Christian leader. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, it's clear that the language that we see here is interesting. So we just read that whole passage. And what if you read it and you reread it again, you'll understand it's kind of defensive. It's almost like he's in court pleading his case for who he is. And so he's on the defense here. He's defending the truth that he brought to them. He's defending his position. He's defending his authority in that church to the people of that church. He's defending it from those who seek to distort it. And he gives them a lens to see the expectations that they should have. A lens to see the truth more clearly. One of the ways he does this is he appeals to their humanity. He goes back to something very simple. He goes back to their actual experience with him, Silas and Timothy, who were there with them. He goes back to that. He says, remember. He calls them to remember their own experience with him as a validation. And that's enough. That should be enough. He calls them to remember. Verse 1, it says, "You yourselves know." Verse 2, in the middle of the verse, it says, "As you know." Verse 5, "As you know." Verse 9, "For you remember, brothers." Verse 10, "You are witnesses to what you know. I was there," right? And he says, you don't have to take secondhand information. You had firsthand experience with me. And he also calls them on their knowledge again in chapter 3, verse 3, and 4, chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2, and twice in his next letter in 2 Thessalonians. And so what he's doing is he's appealing to him. He's saying, you know me. You know who I am. You know the ministry that me and Silas and Timothy had when we were with you. You know the work we did. You know these things. Remember what you know is true about us. And more importantly, remember what you know is true about God himself and the gospel in which we proclaimed to you. Why does he do this? Well, we're pretty forgetful people. We forget things. This is why the church is so beautiful. It's one of the reasons we take communion every Sunday. It's one of the reasons we encourage you to regular church attendance and so on and so forth, is because all these things are reminders of the goodness of God in our lives, the covenant in which he has with us, and so on and so forth. But we are forgetful people. Have you ever had a bad interaction with someone close to you? Ever? No, never? Yeah, okay, a couple of us. You ever had a bad interaction with someone close to you? In that moment, it's like we forget the whole history we've had with that person. It's like, oh, they're just totally against me. They hate me. They're not for me, right? Like, and these things just fly into our heads. Isn't it amazing how like one thing can flip it? It's like if you had a restaurant you like going to, and maybe the service was really bad one time, you're like, this is the worst restaurant ever. And everyone's like, didn't you really like it? Well, not anymore, right? We can kind of forget the whole history that we have there. We can become blind. Has someone ever said something about you or to you about someone else that was false? And immediately you all of a sudden start distrusting somebody based off of a word that somebody said. Maybe it was true, maybe it wasn't, but it's in your head. You're like, maybe they're fake, maybe they're phony, maybe all the things they said, and you start questioning these things. This is what happens to people, right? This is how we kind of get led astray so often. And Paul is saying in these verses, just remember what you know. What you know is true. And I think that's a beautiful Christian biblical principle for relationships. Is yes, things happen. People say bad things. People do dumb things. All of these things will happen. But remember the relationship that you have. Remember the service that those people have provided you. Remember the love and care and affection that they provided you. Remember the times that they prayed with you and prayed for you. Don't just forget all of the history. Paul's saying, remember who we were and who we are. Remember these things. Let's look deeper at Paul's words here. In verse 1, he says this, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." That our coming to you was not in vain. And what I'm going to do as we walk through this is I'm going to give us a set of expectations that you should have of Christian leaders. Okay? And the first one, the first expectation that Paul sets here is this. The Christian leader's work is never in vain. It's never in vain. His coming to them was not in vain. That's a really general statement, and he's going to get more specific here in a moment, but it's important. Some would say, hey, everything Paul came to do didn't really have any purpose or matter. But when a Christian worker, whether it's a pastor, anybody ministering to somebody, listen, the act of ministering to people, to proclaiming the gospel, is never done in vain. It's never a waste of time. It's never a waste of energy. And Paul felt this very strongly. You can read it in his other letters, in places where he was utterly rejected, beaten, and left for dead. At other times, he would never say that that was put in vain, that that was in vain, that that was a worthless time. I remember early on, going back to me being in my residency program for church planting, I remember talking to one of the pastors there, and I said, you know, we're going to go to Boulder, and we're going to plant this church, and what if nobody comes? Like, what if we just go there and we start preaching the gospel and sharing our lives with people and it just is rejected? What if I just, and I remember I said, what if I'm just wasting my time and my life? And that man actually took me here. He said, it won't be in vain. It can't be. The work of God is never done in vain. So as you go forward into the workplace, and as you go forward into your school or your friend groups, and gospel proclamation, particularly in a place like where we live, seems very hard and difficult and doesn't have all the fruit that we hope it would have. Like, we would just love to see all of our friends be saved. We'd love for CU to be known as a school that's just saturated with Christians, in Boulder County to be viewed that way in our state and our nation and the world. And a lot of times it just doesn't look like that. And we can be given over to despair at that moment. But the encouragement here and the expectation is this, is that Christian worker, their work is never done in vain. It's never done in vain. When it came to Paul, it was useful. It had an effect. And ultimately, its effect and its beauty is found in the fact that it ultimately glorifies God. What men and women choose to do with gospel proclamation is between them and God. Our job is to bring glory to God. That's why it wasn't in vain, and that's why it's an expectation that we should have. Verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. The second expectation he is setting is this. The Christian leader is bold in God's power. The Christian leader is to be bold in God's power. Paul's saying to them, he's saying, we were bold. He says it. He's like, we were bold. We declared the gospel of God. There is a boldness in declaring the gospel of God. It takes boldness. It takes conviction. It takes tenacity to preach the gospel. And here's the deal. Yes, my job, in a very literal sense, is to preach the gospel of God, but every Christian's responsibility has some leadership responsibility to preach the gospel of God. And so therefore, an expectation not only for our leaders, but for ourselves should be boldness, should be a willingness, a tenacity to do this. He says, we declare the gospel of God. Where? It wasn't in an easy place. He just came from Philippi. Riots broke out. People were protesting him. He wasn't doing it in an easy place, and this should be encouraging to us. We are to be bold and not the easiest place to be bold for Christ. But we are to be bold like Paul. He was in the midst of suffering and being treated shamefully. And we have to grab the whole picture here. The whole picture of what Paul was going through. Because the suffering refers to physical affliction, which he was facing. He'd been arrested. He'd been beaten. He had been physically roughed up in this. And he was yet still bold. But also in here, he'd been treated shamefully. That speaks to the words that were said about him. Lies were spread. Rumors were spread about Paul. So not only physical, but emotional. It was coming from all sides, and yet he was bold. He stayed bold in the midst of all of that. The attack that they were facing, what was all-encompassing, comes from all angles. But here's where the expectation comes. The proper expectation we should have of pastors and leaders is that does not deter them. Affliction does not deter the Christian leader. And what we see throughout Scripture is, if anything, it actually increases their boldness. It makes them go harder, not softer. It makes them keep getting up. Isn't it amazing to think, I talked about it a few weeks ago, that Paul is the guy that was left for dead in a ditch. They drug him outside of the city thinking he was dead, and they just dropped him. And he got up, and what does he do? He walks back into the city and keeps preaching. He's the guy that if you put him in prison and you put him in chains, guess what? He's going to preach the gospel to the guy who's chained next to him. And then he's going to talk to the jailer. And then he's going to end up at the jailer's house having dinner and leading his whole family to Christ. Like, he is bold. It does not matter what you do to Paul. He just keeps going. This is an expectation of Christian leaders, is that they keep proclaiming the gospel. There is boldness in there. But it's in God's power. Notice I said the Christian leader is bold in God's power. If it's in your own power, if it's in your own might, in your own hand, you'll stay down. But knowing God and knowing that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he's got us, that he's with us, that he's the one who went to the cross, that he's the one that was put in the grave, and that he's the one who rose, and he's the one who adopts us into his own family and brings us near, that when we understand that, we understand where our power comes from. That we are empowered by the Spirit of God. We must also understand that their boldness is what led to conflict. Hear me, Christian. Boldness in the gospel, it's not that it's required. Some Christians think that conflict is required with boldness. Not always. Praise God when you're bold and it goes well. But hear me. Oftentimes, boldness comes with conflict. To make a stand for Christ, to say, this is true, this is not, comes with conflict. Because what you're doing is you're actually preaching the gospel to the idols of the world, the idols of your neighbor, the idols of your family members, and you're telling them to turn and repent from the idols and look to Christ. And that means they have to admit that they're wrong, and that comes with conflict. And I know it's not necessarily popular in our day and age, but if the world and the church do not have any conflict with each other, I might question what that church is doing. I know we would love to have like a conflict-free church. And it's coming. It's coming when Christ returns in authority and power. And when he judges and he comes, he will establish it once and for all, and there will be no more conflict. But right now, there will be. The gospel is an offense to some, and to others, it'll be like a cool drink of water. Now, pay attention here to where Paul gets this courage, this boldness. It's right there in verse 2. He says, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. We had the boldness in our God. It comes from God. This is where it comes from. This boldness to do it, to stay strong. Let's keep going. Verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Okay, this is the third right expectation that we should have of Christian leaders. And it's this. The Christian leader guards God's truth. The Christian leader will guard God's truth, but particularly to the pastors. Yes, all of us, but a pastor's job is to guard God's truth. Paul reminds them that the message and actions they came with did not come with what? Error, impurity, or deceptiveness. It was rooted in what? The truth. The truth is what it was rooted in. The truth of what? The truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. That Christ came to save sinners, and he accomplished this through his life, death, and resurrection. That was the truth. That was the gospel which Paul was committed to. And he says his role is to guard that. That's one of the reasons he's writing this letter. We must guard this truth. And people like to do, well, God doesn't need us. True. 100% true. God does not need us, but he chooses us. He brings us in. And to go, well, I don't need to guard the truth of God because God's big enough. He can handle it. He's a big boy. Yes, but he calls us to do so. And by guarding the truth is actually a proclamation of the truth. And you can't get gospel proclamation without guarding the truth. Because if it's not guarded, you will get heresy, you'll get falsehoods, you'll get all of these things coming in. So we must guard the purity of it. Paul says over and over, there is no other gospel. He's guarding the truth. There's no other good news. This is the good news. This is the good news. There is no other good news other than this news. Your expectation should be that your pastors and your leaders guard God's truth. That should be an expectation you have in a church or in a Christian leader. Because there's many that do seek to ruin it. We're light today. I'll be really honest, even though I know this is being streamed live on the internet right now. It would be very easy. Well, let me put it this way. My job would get a lot easier if I guarded some of the truth. It'd be a lot easier if we just chose to guard some of the truth. Like, God is love every week, which that should be part of the message every week, but that's not the only message. It'd be a lot easier to just do that. But that's not my job. My job as a pastor is to guard all of the truth that is revealed through Scripture and that's illuminated by God the Holy Spirit. It's to guard all of it, not just the parts that are easy, not the parts that are just like fit with our current cultural context or what just kind of makes us happy or what is easy for us to receive. That means when Scripture says things people do not like or does not fit with our current moment in history, that I am not to back down from those truths. That's my responsibility. That's an expectation you should have of pastors. My life would be easier if I just was like, yeah, love is love. Let's just be good with it all. Let's have no definitions. Or that male headship is not necessary. We don't need that. Or that hell's not a real thing, right? Like maybe, I don't know. I could be squishy on it, right? Like my job would get a lot easier. You all would probably like me more. You know, I mean, well, some of you, right? No, the expectation of the pastor is to defend God's truth. And many would have us defend the sensibilities of the world, but the answer is no, because we serve one, and his name is Jesus, and we serve his mission and his mission alone, and in his gospel and his gospel alone. When you look for a church, and if you're looking for a church right now, I hope you stay here, but if you're looking for a church, let me just advise you. Here's what you go to look for. Don't ask how good is the music. How good is their children's program? Don't ask how clever is the preacher? How interesting is he? Ask this. How well do they guard the truth? And there's some great churches right here in Boulder that do an awesome job of that. And praise God for it. But that's the primary question. How well do they take care of the treasure in which we've been entrusted with, which is the gospel truth? How well do they tend to that and care for that? That's the primary thing. Everything else outside of that becomes secondary. Let's keep going. Verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. The fourth expectation of a Christian leader is that the Christian leader has been approved by God. That's an interesting one, right? Approved by God. This is brought out in verse 4 here, right? But first, Paul was commissioned by God, but by God's will, and that's what gives him authority. Not only boldness, Paul's not just bold, but his boldness actually comes with an authority behind it. Don't ignore that. It has authority. He was commissioned by God's will. Verse 4, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Now, the authority thing is weird to us in our world, in our day and age, right? It's like, we don't like anything to have authority over anything. That freaks us out. But listen, let me submit something to you. I don't think anything can be effective without some level of authority. I'm a parent. If I do not have authority in my children's lives, my children are going to be terrors. Right? Authority is not always a bad thing. Hear me, postmodern, post-Christian, Boulder. Authority is not evil. It can be good. It can also be used for evil, sure. gets abused often. But authority is a good thing. And Paul has an authority here. He has an authority in his ministry. And I don't believe any of us can be effective without that authority. And what gives authority to ministry? Speaking the word of God powerfully and clearly. You see, a pastor's authority, a Christian leader's authority, does not go beyond Scripture. But listen, when you come, you better come with the message entrusted to you that has been given to you. That's the responsibility that the leader has. And that's what makes effective ministry. I don't have time to get into it here today. But if you're like me and you're asking the question, well, how does one know if they're called and should have that authority? Well, the good news is this is why the church matters. This is why churches have elders, others that have been called into leadership. This is why things like ordination processes are important. This is why things like schools are important. There's training grounds where we can see these things. Is it scriptural? Does that person leading meet biblical qualifications? There's a whole wide range of things that we go into there to have that, but there is an authority given. And Paul makes another really interesting point here for the pastor and the leader about accountability when it comes to this authority, because it's not authority without accountability. But who has the ultimate accountability over the pastor or the leader? God. God himself. He says God tests his heart. Paul's very aware of this testing of his own heart, that God knows it. There's no hiding when God is your authority, right? When God is the one over you, there's no hiding it. You know, listen, I could have countless elders on my team. I could have mentors. I could have oversight boards. I could have all of those, and none of those people can get in and know my thoughts and know my heart and hold me accountable to what is not happening outside of my body, right? Like, there's no way they can know all those things. But God does. But God does. In verse 5, Paul says, God is witness. God sees all. And so, yes, pastors are accountable to those in the church, but that is not their ultimate accountability. Their ultimate accountability for the Christian leader is found in God himself. And there's a big responsibility that is put there. The expectation should be that the Christian leader is approved by God and that he is held accountable by God. Let's keep going. We're almost done here. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. This is the sixth expectation. The Christian leader is consumed with God's glory. The Christian leader must be consumed with God's glory. And here's why this is important. If a pastor or a Christian leader is consumed with God's glory, they will not be consumed with their own glory. Because God does not share his glory with anyone. It becomes about God, not about the leader. And that's a hard one. This is where Christian leaders get it wrong all the time. Because guess what? You get up here and people come and go, hey, you did a great job, or I like this, or you help somebody, and they're thankful. You can get a big head. It happens. But this is the goodness of grace, and God calls us back. We are humbled again and remember that it's done through his power and his spirit, and you're corrected over time, right? This is the maturation process of Christian leadership, is becoming more and more consumed by the glory of God so that we're not more and more consumed by our own desire and hunger for our own glory. The glory of God breeds humility in a leader. And it also differentiates the leader from those he's leading, because then he's not trying to get your glory. He's not trying to have you glorify him or get anything from you. Ultimately, when a leader is obsessed and consumed by the glory of God, they know where the glory comes from and where they receive power, righteousness, goodness, all of this thing, that it comes from God, that it does not come from people. So it lets them differentiate themselves and lead boldly and decisively for God's glory. Paul was consumed with God's glory. And that's what gave him humility. That's why he can speak the way he does. Paul didn't look for esteem. He didn't look for honor. And he didn't want praise. Why? Because he wanted God to have esteem, honor, and praise. The last expectation Paul gives us is this. The Christian leader is loving like a good parent. And this is a longer text. I just want to read it really quick in here as we wrap up. But I just want you to pay attention to what he's describing his ministry was like to these people. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witness, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Pay attention to verse 11. For you know how, like a father, so we already had mother, and he goes, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You see, the result of Paul's ministry was he was like a parent to them. He was like a mother to them. He was like a father to them. That's a deep concern that he has for these people. It's not light. And so the expectation that we should have for Christian leaders is that they have a deep, abiding concern and heart and love for the people in which they lead. If they do not, they should not be in the pulpit. If they're there to sell a book or to do something or have themselves be elevated high, that's not the purpose of this. The purpose of this is to give glory to God, to protect the truth, and to care for the flock. It's to be like a parent. Verses 7 and 11, I love it that it's like a mother and it's like a father. What are some of the words we see in there? Gentle, affectionate, sharing, not burdensome, exhorting, encouraging, giving a charge. You see, that's a holistic picture of what parenting is supposed to be, which as parents, what we strive, if you have children, to do. You don't always do it perfectly, but you strive to do these things for your children. And what's interesting here is that Paul gives the vision of a father and a mother, and he gives the vision of being gentle and affectionate and charging them in their walk to walk in a manner worthy of God. So it's not just, I think when we read this, we can go heavy because we want to on the loving side, that Paul was just always super gentle with them. Listen, there's other areas when he is not very gentle with people, where he is mad dad. Right? He's like, you scratched the car, dad, kind of thing. But it's both. We see him giving this call to them. I think of it in my relation to my children. I call my children to go out into the world to live for God, to stretch themselves and to do hard things. And I try to give them wisdom and what they need to go forward. And when they come back beat up and bruised and scraped up in this world, then what am I supposed to do? Love them. Be affectionate. Tend to their wounds. Teach them more. Show them where they went wrong. Help them see the right way forward. This is what Paul was doing with them. The job of the pastor and the Christian leader is to do this for the body of Christ. Your expectation should be for your pastor to challenge you and to care for you. Your expectation for your pastor should be to rebuke you at times when needed and to love you. It should be all of these things. And it's hard, but it's necessary. And let me just leave you with this. When I think of being a pastor, and almost 17 years or so for me of doing this sort of work, there's I was really excited, and I know I'm going long because this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, actually. And verse 8 has always just been huge to me. It's huge. It partially is like defined how at least I seek and desire and pray that I would do ministry. And I pray that you would too. But verse 8, he says this. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready, and here's the key. Here's what I want you to focus on. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. When you're a parent, you do more than just pay the bills and disperse life wisdom. You actually give yourself. Like, there's part of you that goes into it, and it's really hard until you, like, have kids. I know I'm in Boulder, people are like, well, I got a dog. It's not a kid. It's not the same. I love my dogs. I really like my dogs. I love my children, right? And in here, here's what I'd say. When your child hurts or they fail, you hurt. You feel it. And I know I keep using Little League baseball metaphors, but I'm coaching two Little League teams right now. And this is what I do all the time. But like when my son's up there and I'm like I want him to get a hit more than he wants to get a hit. Right? Because you feel it. It's like your own self is put out there. When he goes down, you're like, oh, it's like you feel it. But in the good side, when he wins, right? You feel like you win in a sense, right? It's something deeper than just words that you give. And so what Paul's saying here, he goes, we didn't only just give you the gospel of God. We gave you that. We preached the message, but we gave you ourselves. We gave you our presence. We are with you. We served you. We loved you. Pastoral leadership, Christian leadership, gives itself to its people. And that's why I want to leave you with an axiom, how we started. One of my favorite axioms to end this with is this one. And you might say, that's a little drastic, Matt, but I'm a pretty drastic person. And it's this. Take it personally. Take it personally. In Christian ministry, we take it personally because God himself took it personally. As he took it on himself and went to the cross and died for us so that we might have life. Not some weird, like overly enmeshed kind of take it personally where everything is with everybody. Like you are your own person that exists within a body, but you're part of the body. And when the body hurts, we all hurt. And when the body wins, we all win. So take it personally. That's the kind of Christian leadership we should be drawn to. These are expectations that we should have of the church, of church leadership, and of pastors. And my encouragement to you would be set your expectations there and let it rest. And let it rest there. And if you find those things, praise God for it. Let's pray. Lord, help us. We are a people that love to set improper expectations in our own lives and on those around us. And even when the right ones are set, we often fail. But how good is it to know that we get to come to you, the one who is perfect, the one who has not failed, the one who has done it all and lived it out and has done it in the right way, in all of the ways that we fail, and all the ways that pastors fail, and all the ways that Christian leaders fail, and all the ways that we fail in our homes and work, and all those things that ultimately we are not defined by those because we are defined by the perfect one, Christ, who went to the cross and rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, and is now seated on the right hand of the Father, who is now ruling and reigning over everything. And so we trust in that. We trust in your scripture. We trust that you are moving, and we know the reality that your mercies are new every morning. So may we rest in that. And may we celebrate the reality that the church is here, that it is present, that you've sent it forward, that you've called men to be pastors over her, to be in the church and to lead it, that you've called all kinds of people, men and women, to be great Christian leaders, to rise up and be the ones that lead and proclaim your truth and guard your truth. What an honor and what a privilege that is. May we give you all the glory, because you're the one that's worthy. Amen.
Thank you for listening to The Well Podcast. For resources and information on how you can support our mission to proclaim the gospel and make disciples, please visit us online at www.boulderwell.org.